Thank you, worship time. It's a worship team. That's a fitting way to transition. Just think about through endless days. That's what we have in front of us, whether on this earth or in the world to come. So this morning, we're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to take a couple minutes here at the beginning to let us kind of get our bearings again with where we're at and kind of frame the topic this morning. We're still working through Matthew 5. My primary text will be from Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. But I think we do well to jump back to the sermon that Luke brought a couple weeks ago as it relates to the law. Because a lot of what the Sermon on the Mount is doing is reframing the law. So I have it here on the screen, but back to Matthew 5, 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then jumping to verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you," and this is, I think, the key verse that I want to kind of have in the back of your mind this morning as we look through the next series of verses. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I think, I mean, we talk about this sometimes, that the way we conceive of the Pharisees is just so different, I think, than when the Pharisees are referenced in the New Testament teachings. I think it held a different place for the first century Jewish hearer. We think of the Pharisees as, I mean, we have the teaching of them being whitewashed sepulchers and that sort of thing, where we have a negative connotation of them as it relates to their holiness and righteousness. But to the first century hearer, this is the most righteous person they've ever met. This is the apex of following the law, of keeping the commandments, of following through. They had, I think, over 600 different laws that governed every aspect of their life. It talks about tithing the mint from their garden, when Jesus is actually saying you ignored the weightier matters, but they tithe the mint. You go out and you pick in your flower bed, you're getting some oregano, and okay, well, here's a tenth to tithe. They were that specific. And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness goes beyond that, there's no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then for the rest of chapter 5, he will explain the true depth of the law in terms that go far beyond what the current religious leaders even taught and what the Pharisees practiced. He starts off by saying this standard that has been set in your society, that's a high standard, like they kept it. Unless you can beat that, you're not getting in. And I'll tell you what, even that's not the standard. Even that's not really what the standard is, according to God. So he sets them up for a couple different kind of gut punches. So last week, he goes through a series of reframing the law. He says, "You have heard it said," and then he gives a piece of the law. Then he says, "But I say unto you," and he's reframing how we think of the law or what the law actually means. And last week we heard about murder versus hate and ridicule. Today we'll talk about adultery. We'll have marriage, oaths, going the second mile, loving your enemy. He spends the rest of chapter 5 reframing the law. And on the macro level, on kind of, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, on the big picture, he's using the law. The Bible talks about the law being a mirror that exposes our heart. And Paul talks about he would not have known sin but for the law. I think on the macro level, he's using the law here and even his reframing of the law to expose the sinfulness in our hearts. He says, "You were taught the line was here and you couldn't reach it already. But this isn't even the line. The line's up here. And you weren't able to hit this one." And in addition to a collection of powerful kingdom teachings, I think the Sermon on the Mount is really setting the stage for the gospel message that's to come later in his ministry. He's saying, "You must be perfectly righteous beyond what your teachers say. And you can't do that. The best you can do," Isaiah called it filthy rags. That's the highest you can attain to, is filthy rags. But then Christ is going to say, "But I can do it, and I will do it." And if you repent and believe in me, I will give you my righteousness. And so we find ourselves in this chapter here, as we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we're in this weird strange transition phase where they're still, it's in the New Testament, right? So it's a New Testament teaching, but they're living under the Old Covenant. Like the gospel had not yet come to fruition. The sacrifice hadn't been offered. When we listen to teachings from Paul and Peter later on, that's truly under the New Covenant. But as he's bringing the Sermon on the Mount, he's setting the stage for the gospel message. These are people, think of it actually as an Old Testament time, because it is. It's still under the law when he's bringing this message. He's ushering in a new way of thinking. One writer, so it kind of reframed how I think of the Sermon on the Mount in general, but one writer framed it this way. He said, in these verses, Christ reveals himself as the final goal and fulfillment of the law. And he reveals the depth of this law while correcting many misunderstandings of the law that were current misunderstandings that were current in first century Jewish teachings. The listeners find in this the fullness of their sin exposed and are driven to rest in Christ alone in order to be found righteous in the sight of God. So I want us to think of the Sermon on the Mount as the foundation of the gospel message that is to come. But as he teaches on the law and expounds on the law and expands on the law, he reveals truths on several subjects that we do well to understand, be it Old Testament or New Testament, Old Covenant or New Covenant. He's going to bring some teachings that I think we do well to ponder. So our text today is going to build on the seventh commandment. It's familiar territory. So from Matthew 5, 27 through 30, it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Like, yep, that's familiar. That's seventh commandment. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is far more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that your right that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And on the surface, this is a pretty straightforward teaching. Adultery, as it's used here, the term that he's using and the common understanding that it would have carried in their day is very similar to the understanding that we would have for the word adultery. It's a pretty clean translation. It's a very straightforward understanding of the second commandment. When he's simply saying on the surface, the simple surface teaching is on adultery, there can be no sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is sacred. I think he's going to go further to represent in the future that it represents, it's a picture of Christ and his church, which lends to the sacred nature that it holds. But there are certain functions and desires and that are meant to only be fulfilled in a marriage relationship. And so the law that they were familiar with taught that any fulfillment of sexual relationship outside of marriage was sin. And I expect the majority of the hearers at that part, like, yep, we've been taught that since we were kids and we've got that one down. You can check that box. We've got our 600 laws. I'm good on that one. And they'll check that box to establish their righteousness. We've not broken that commandment. I might be wrong on 413 down there, but number 7, I'm good. But Jesus presents a higher standard. It's not just about outward compliance. The true standard for righteousness is so much higher. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is teaching that adultery isn't only an outward action. And I think it's not just that adultery starts in the heart. I've heard it presented that way already, that adultery starts in the heart. I think the actual lesson that we should take from this, from that verse, is that adultery can be born and grow and live a healthy existence, well-fed, in your heart. and your mind, if it's allowed to, if it's given that space. It doesn't require it maturing to that outward consummation to constitute adultery. It can, the teaching he's bringing is that it's adultery even in that time that it's living inside your brain. Being faithful in marriage requires more than physical faithfulness. And one of the truths being reinforced, I think Eric touched on it last Sunday, and it's going to be touched on, I think, in the couple Sundays to come. One of the truths that Jesus is really driving home through the rest of Matthew 5 is that God sees the heart and judges the heart. Because we're quick, and it's easy for us to look at the externals. We can see the externals. It's what we can see. It's what we can judge. It's the content that we have to process. If you ask me to judge your heart, that's a hard thing to do because I don't know your heart. I can't see your heart. I can see the way it manifests in certain things, but I have to just make kind of rough deductions from or inductions from that. So we fall into this trap of evaluating sin, of defining sin, of understanding sin purely from the standpoint of the external, of what we can see. We think of sin this way naturally, what you wear, what you say, what you do. And this were kind of a lot like the Pharisees of the first century, judging what you can see. But just think about it. Our hearts and minds are utterly laid bare before God. In the same way that we judge what we can see, God's judging what he can see. What you think and daydream about, the hidden thoughts of your mind are as visible to God as what we wear is visible to each other. It's a sobering thought. And Jesus is establishing here in Matthew 5, he is establishing that who you are in your heart and in your mind is who you are. Later he'll talk to the Pharisees about being whitewashed sepulchers, where on the outside they're clean and polished, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. He can see through the facade. He can see through the tapestry of propriety that we wear. Who you are in your heart is who you are. So in Matthew 28, or in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. So let's narrow down a bit more on what I think verse 28 means here. Where do our thoughts cross over into being sin? This is kind of getting into what Eric was referencing. I think this verse is calling us to purity in our thought life, but I think I want to be careful here to lay the boundaries on both sides of this verse and how we understand it. Because I think on one hand, it's easy to treat it purely externally, like the first century did, to think of meeting the standard being purely just a physical, I have not committed adultery. And on the other hand, I think there can be a danger in going beyond its meaning and wallowing in shame at every temptation that comes across your mind, across your path, for every temptation that we experience. I'm going to say a couple things carefully, but I'm going to say them. It's not sin to notice beauty, even in the other gender. It's not sin to experience sexual temptation. I'm saying this carefully but confidently. It is not sin to encounter sexual temptation. Hebrew tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways, but was without sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest. It's like a double negative. I'm just going to read it more in the affirmative. I think it still carries the meaning. For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. It says he experienced every temptation that we do. I remember as a teenager kind of challenging this verse and saying, you know what, that's not quite true, because Jesus never experienced what it was like to indulge in a sin and then have to break that habit, to be in a pattern that you had to break. Like, that's more difficult than just avoiding it the first time. And I kind of smugly caught you. I don't know how it all works, but as I've grown and maybe matured, I'm a little bit more comfortable taking the writer at his word that in Christ, in his limitless knowledge and in his deity and humanity, is able to experience that. It says he was tempted. I can just take the Bible at its word that he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, but didn't sin. He resisted and didn't yield to the temptation. So at that, it draws a clear distinction between the temptation and the sin. The temptation is not where the sin lives. It's in as the temptation gives birth. I think James gives us a useful way to understand the relationship between desires and temptation and sin and kind of how this builds in our heart and how this transition happens. Verse 12 in James 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So the temptation's there, but he's enduring it. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then jumping down to verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Then, and here verse 15, I think, captures this transition point. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." It's when that temptation matures and you literally let it gestate. You let it grow. It gives birth to sin. You coddle it. You hold it. You give it a place to live and to thrive. It gives birth to sin. Temptation becomes sin when it's allowed to grow and mature. When you play with the temptation in your mind. It says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So whether or not you are walking in purity comes down to what you do with that temptation. What happens in your mind when that temptation comes? What does your mind do with it when you notice beauty in the opposite gender? What do you do with sexual temptation? Entertain it and play with it? Or do you take the thought captive? I think sometimes we have too narrow a view. Again, the external, our view of what it means to have self-control, to be under self-control. It's easy to see that when it's manifest on the surface, when somebody was clearly wronged in some way and they maintain their composure and they respond in a graceful way. We say, oh, look, they have great self-control. I think self-control, it is self-control, but self-control has to go a step beyond that into taking thoughts captive, into how you respond when your desire is trying to lead you and entice you and wants to give birth to sin. How do you respond? We're told to take the thought captive. I think to understand this verse, I think one good explanation I came across, and this morning I was looking for it real quick to see. I wrote down the quote, but forgot to give it its proper citation. But he gives this definition of looking to lust, which I think is useful. He says, it's to use someone other than your spouse as fuel for your sexual imagination. To use someone who's not your spouse as the fuel to feed your sexual imagination. I think it's pretty simple and easy to understand. We can get that picture. It's not just seeing, it's looking. It's that next step. We can pretty perfectly control what we see, or we cannot perfectly control what we see, but we can control what we look at. I'm going to see if I can get this quote right, too. It was Martin Luther. I don't have it in my notes, but he gave the quote that he cannot help if birds fly about his head, but he can prevent them from nesting in his hair. And that was about this. It was in reference to lust. He said, I can't help that birds fly about my head, but I don't have to give them a place to nest in my hair. I think we need to have that same posture towards temptation as it comes to our responsibility. I think another explanation here, D.A. Carson says, this is not a prohibition of the normal attraction which exists between men and women, but of the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours. which in imagination attacks and rapes, and which mentally contemplates and commits adultery. It's a stark way of putting it, but I think that is capturing the essence of what Jesus is saying. And I appreciate Ray's reference to the epidemic of pornography that is present in our society right now. I think that is the most vividly clear example in our current society of precisely what it means to look to lust, to use someone else as the fuel for your sexual imagination. Pornography fits that definition perfectly. And our modern society and into the Christian church is really shifting its position or its posture towards pornography. It's developed kind of a cavalier comfort with this form of adultery. So it was 8 years ago, Barna did a study 8 years ago, I think with Josh McDowell helped with it. It was, I think, 2016, 15 into 16 is when they performed the study. But it was looking, it was several thousand, it was a fairly large study looking at kind of sexual kind of attitudes and positions and beliefs within both society and within the church. And there's just a couple statistics that I think really give us a sobering picture. One is that American youth view not recycling as significantly more morally hazardous than viewing pornography. 32% of American youth said that viewing pornography is usually or always wrong, compared to 56% who say not recycling is usually or always wrong. I thought it was interesting that amongst not just Christians, but amongst population at large, the general population, when asked about, is it wrong? I think how the wording was, but it was basically, is it wrong to have a romantic relationship with someone who is not, like for a married person, have a romantic relationship with someone not their spouse? 75% of our country said yes, that is wrong. But the views on pornography were very different. 90% of youth say when they talk about pornography with their friends, it is in a completely non-judgmental way, that it's accepted, it's normal, it's viewed as just part of the fabric of the background noise of their life. Getting into kind of the Christian positions, I didn't give overall statistics, I'm just gonna give a couple here. It says like 40% of practicing Christians who actively seek out pornography feel comfortable with how much pornography they view. And only 1/3 say they ever feel a sense of guilt when they use pornography. And I don't believe this normalization is an attitude. I think pornography, we know, is present in every circle. It is a problem that is truly endemic. I don't think this cavalier view that it normalizes pornography is present here. I don't think that's the case. But it's the direction that the cultural tide is flowing in pretty strong ways. It's the context in which our youth are growing up. It's the context in which they're going to school, and if they're going off to college, it's very much the context of it just being absolutely normal, morally ambiguous. I think we hold a very redemptive view towards those who would be struggling with pornography. We'd take a redemptive approach to those struggling with pornography here. But redemption requires repentance. And repentance requires knowledge of wrong. And our society is going to increasingly tell our youth that it's just fine, that it's perfectly normal, and it's fine. So I think this is an area kind of, it's a battleground that's coming even more. Jesus sets a very different standard than our society does, an extremely different standard. And we must continue to unabashedly stand for truth. And Jesus then goes on to express the lengths that we need to go to maintain purity. Verses 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable one of your members perish, and for your whole body to be cast into hell. These are pretty extreme words from Jesus. And I'll say, we as a church I think if you asked us, we would say we take the Bible literally, right? Like we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. But I want to, what I mean when I say I take the Bible literally is that I want to understand what the speaker or the writer intended the hearer to understand. I want to catch the message. It's a method of communication. I want to understand what they wanted the hearer to know and hear. That's what I mean by say literal. I want to know the literal intent of those words. Let's give you another, 1 Chronicles 1:15. I just looked up, like, where is hyperbole used in Scripture? And here's this one. It says, the King Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Do you take the Bible literally? Do you believe that stones were on equal footing with gold in Jerusalem? I don't think that's what he was trying to communicate. He was saying he brought wealth. He brought prosperity. Solomon made Jerusalem a prosperous place, super rich. It's hyperbole. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. I read down through, I looked at a bunch of different scholars on this, and to a person they agree that this is, he's making a point about we should hold nothing back. He's not actually advocating self-mutilation. When you look through what the disciples taught and how it was practiced through the hundreds of years of church history, there is no group that took this as a position that would have taught this. There was the only exception I could find of like a kind of respected church leader was Origen back in like the 3rd century. There's question about whether or not he practiced a little bit of this. But I think we can move on from that. Let's not get distracted by, does he actually want me to cut off my right hand? I think the answer is no. He's not advocating actual like amputation in the physical sense like that. But he's using hyperbole to describe how seriously we are to guard against the entry of sin and the dominion of sin in our lives. He's saying, don't let anything get in your way. Don't hold anything as being too precious or as off limits if it's keeping you from Christ. So I was kind of digging into this verse, trying to understand, when I was trying to see, like, how can I really defend the fact that we're saying this is not meaning cut off your hand? And I was really processing a lot of scholars on this verse. And one of the interesting facts that I came across that I think lends to our understanding of this verse is the use he talks about our right hand and our right eye. There's a significance there. Clearly, if you were having issue with lust and you were saying, so I can't look at that anymore, I'm going to take out my right eye, your left eye can get you in the exact same trouble. I think that's self-evident. But there was significance about it being your right hand and your right eye. To the first century listener, again, taking it literally, trying to understand what he meant when he said it, there's meaning in that. The right hand was used to denote importance and power. Some places it communicates honor and status and prosperity. A real quick perusal of Scripture, I found about 60 places where it talks about the right hand in a positive way, of this being an affirmation of power. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. It talks about upheld with his righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand. Benjamin, the name, when Benjamin was first born and Rachel's dying, she names him Son of My Sorrow. And he changes the name then to Ben-Hamin. Ben being son of, and Yamin being my right hand, son of my right hand. There's a meaning there that I think has been lost on me prior to this. There's a little bit on the right eye, too. Zechariah 11:17 says, woe to you worthless shepherds who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. He's saying, hold nothing back. That which is most important to you, which gives you the most strength in your life, the most prosperity in your life, nothing is too sacred if it's pulling you away from Christ. When Jesus says to cut off your right hand or your right eye to preserve yourself from sin, he's saying that pursuit of holiness needs to be held so highly that even if what you need to cut off in your life is the absolute, in your mind, the source of strength, the source of your significance, the source of your prosperity, even so, cut it off. They have 60 verses talking about the importance of the right hand, saying if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. I think the actual meaning here is just as strong as if we were going to take it literally. It means just as much. In his letter to the Romans, Paul puts it this way. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think what's being communicated here is, again, nothing is too precious. If going to work functions leads you down wrong roads, avoid them. Stop going. If certain relationships you have, maybe through work or through whatever associations you have, if they lead you into places of struggle, end them. As Ray referenced, if unfettered access to technology causes you to encounter temptation that you've not been able to resist, get rid of it. He gave a plug for Covenant Eyes. We've been using Ever Accountable, which it's a paid service, but it's another one if you're looking for what to use. I have it on my phone, and honestly, I haven't noticed. It doesn't slow anything down. It hasn't been cumbersome. It's allowed me to still do the things that I would want to do with my phone, but it's there in the background all the time. It's another option, Ever Accountable. But whatever it is, whatever those things are, even if it's the source of that significance and strength, cut it off. You say, man, that'd be inconvenient. And what Jesus is saying is literally there's no inconvenience or loss on earth that is worth risking your soul for eternity. Better to suffer now than to allow the temptations of earth to tear away at your faith. He's saying we have the wrong perspective. I think we need to stay away from a legalistic view of this and more focus on the perspective that we're missing. He's saying you're thinking of things in the here and now and the inconvenience of now, and man, it'd be hard to go through life without my right hand. He's saying, man, you gotta look at a longer horizon, a longer timeline. He's crying out to us to form our value structures, the way we think about pain, about joy, about loss, about importance, to think of those things in light of eternity, not tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, in terms of eternity. And he's saying again, don't hold anything so precious that it's off limits to the Holy Spirit. Set up structure, set up accountability to guard your heart. But I think this next part is key too. Do it out of a genuine response to the Holy Spirit, to that sanctifying influence in your life, not just for the sake of maintaining appearances. The point of what Jesus was saying about adultery was it's not just externals. It's not just the action, it's what's in your heart. It's what's happening in your heart. So set up structure, not just to guard and limit your behavior, do it to guard your changed heart before a holy God. Build structure so you don't grieve the Holy Spirit, so you provide space for him to complete and continue that work of sanctification in your life. Because, you know, without Christ, I say that, and this connects all back to the gospel, and it's kind of, I said, it's this weird space where the gospel hasn't fully, it's not been fully, like, provided yet when this is being spoken. But it relates back to the gospel, because without Christ, any degree of cutting off hands and feet is insufficient to actually attain holiness. So if this is done without Christ, it's just legalism. You can think of the example, I think, when Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, they lived in oppressive Islamic states to one degree or another, where modesty was certainly, I mean, the structure to maintain a holy thought life was certainly there in your public society. Like you could drive down the road and not worry about billboards. You could go to the mall and you're not going to see advertisements that are going to cause a temptation to pop into your mind. Like they built the structure to avoid that temptation. It was enforce with an iron fist. But when we go into Saddam Hussein's palace, find it's full of pornography. When we go into Osama bin Laden, they talk about that compound he had in Pakistan, in his that main like room that he was in where they found him. They're looking through the stuff because there's all kinds of like intelligence you can gain on the terror network. Find piles of pornography. When structure is built without a heart changed by God, it's powerless to make you holy. It's a heart problem. So if this becomes a legalistic endeavor to try to constrain your flesh by your own power, I think we're missing the point. As I was studying, I came across a quote that I think pulls this together really well. It's from Vadi Bakum, said, "God isn't after a people who tie themselves up in legalistic knots in order to not manifest on the outside what they are on the inside." Say that one more time. God is not after a people who tie themselves up in legalistic knots in order to manifest on the outside what they truly are on the inside. The Sermon on the Mount is setting the stage for the gospel message. And the reality here is that you can pluck out both eyes, you can cut off both feet and your hands, and without Christ, you're still going to be driven by your flesh and filled with anger and lust and selfishness. At what point of me hacking off parts of my body, both literally or figuratively, of hacking out of to the place that I'm staying in a room that has white walls and I'm going nowhere, at what point does that let me stand perfect and righteous before God? At what point does that purge my sin nature or my guilty status before a holy God? I can't do it. You can't do it. There's no amount of hacking you can do in your life to your body or your life that can do that. Because the true source of your problem is not something you can cut off or cut out, but it's something Christ's blood can wash off. His blood can wash it and enable you and empower you to walk in holiness. So this is the lesson. I'm going to give it to you in a sentence and a half. This is the lesson. The law requires more than the Pharisees ever imagined. It reveals the depth of our sin in our hearts and our need for a Savior who can cleanse us and make us new. And as we walk the journey of sanctification with the Holy Spirit, we must maintain a constant, eternal perspective that places all our hopes on Christ and holds nothing back from his cleansing power. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." May our lives be a testimony to this truth. Let's pray. God, I thank you for sending your Son and having him convey to us just how much we were in need of a Savior and our inability to ever meet the calling and the holiness that is before us, that you embody. And God, thank you for making a way. And God, I pray that as we consider the high calling of the Sermon on the Mount and the different teachings that are brought by Christ there, that we would with sober mind and clear eyes be able to do that hard work of self-examination with the Holy Spirit as we welcome your cleansing power into our hearts to wash us of that sin nature and help us on that road of sanctification. That we would have, guys, pray that you'd give us the courage and the wisdom to as the Holy Spirit speaks in our life, to hold nothing too precious, to hold nothing too dear in that pursuit of holiness, in that pursuit of being made day by day more like you. God, I thank you for the Holy Spirit and the work he does. Give us ears to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.